Okay, I got the recorder going.
Y'all set there, Craig?
Yes, I'm all set.
Okay. We'll be in John 6, but before we get to John 6, I want to just kind of go over a little bit of a review on what we covered thus far. What I think that we've been looking at is in order to understand the book of John, you really have to understand the I am statements and the signs for the miracles and the relationship that they have with one another. And if you can understand those things, you can understand the book of John, because they really will convey the entirety of what John is trying to convey.
That's a new aspect, because when we first studied this back many years ago, you didn't combine the I am with the sign.
No.
That's it.
You keep learning, so it's always a good thing.
That's a new depth.
Yeah. So what we've looked at so far is the first three I am statements. Well, I should say the first three as far as chronological order. But the three I am statements that would coincide with the first three sign gifts, which are in chronological order. And last week we really looked at the healing of the man at the pool of Bethsaida.
Bethesda.
Although there are numerous translations that have Bethsaida.
Are there costs for studying them? You gotta find out what the difference is between Bethesda and Bethsaida.
Yeah. The way I understand that, and it's a good thing, just on a side note, is that in Samaria, it would be Bethsaida. In Judah, it would be Bethsaida or Bethsaida. But it's really a regional way on how they would understand it. Like in the United States, for instance, if somebody lives in one state, they have a different pronunciation of a word. And over time, that pronunciation gets changed in the spelling and it becomes something different. For instance, down south, we say dog. They say dog. We say, in PA, right, we'll say wash, they'll say worsh. And you do have regional dialect, which results in a change. Now, Samaria being a different country than Judah, if you remember that, Israel is a separate country from Judah, and Samaria being the capital of Israel, they would look at it, and sometimes you would have a name change. In recent history, we've had the name change of a major city in the world, where it's had three name changes within the last century. It began as St. Petersburg, then it was changed to Leningrad, and then it was changed back to St. Petersburg. And again, it's being changed within the next year. They're going to change it back to Leningrad. Yeah. So,
let that go.
So there are times where you have things like that. We've had countries that have changed the names within our lifetime, and not just African countries.
Myanmar.
That's what I was going to say. That was the one I was going to bring up. Myanmar. Wasn't
all those cities in India have changed their names since they have become independent from Great Britain?
That's correct. But yet, there's a lot of people that will still refer to them as that older thing. And I think when you look at that name, Bethsaida or Bethsaida, or
Bethesda,
I can't ever look at that. That's a regional thing. At least that's the way International Bible Encyclopedia records. Because I did look that up.
It's like, probably.
Or Rufus opposed to Ruff. Rufus opposed to Ruff, you know. So, last week, though, we did look at the door. I am the door. And anybody want to summarize, really, you can feel free, Redmond or Greg, what that really was about. What was the end result? And how did we get to that point?
I thought you were waiting for them.
Well, I'm waiting for
everybody. For everybody, yeah. Okay.
Well, I took accurate notes. I'm reading from this, and I recall that I guess to get to the end, first, the end result would be that Jesus says the door through how the nation is going to overthrow oppression, both personal and political.
Right. That's good.
Jesus was militating against the fascination that the local people had with this pool, with this turbulent water, and it seemed that it was theft, that they put so much emphasis on that. Here he is, no way to be healed, and they're waiting for this stupid pool when he is the resurrection and the life, and he can do that. And it's evident in the language that he uses when he says to the man, "Will you be healed?" And the man's
like, "I don't want you to put me in the pool."
And Jesus says, "Arise and walk and take your bed." Now he goes, right, which gets a call for that. But to see the stridency and the, the emphasis that Jesus placed on the fact that he is the door.
Now let's talk about a little bit of the type. The man was at the pool for how many years?
38 years.
What was the significance of that? Significance of that.
Can't figure that out.
Sure we could. We talked about it last week.
Yeah, I know. I'm not saying nothing.
It's the same amount of time that Israel wandered in the wilderness.
Right. It's the amount of time that Israel wandered in the wilderness.
Oh, yeah. That was just so right.
Yep. And what we saw was the end result of all of that was the paralysis of the nation should be changed to energy. It should energize the nation to action. Okay? Now, tonight, I want to pick up with the midway point. Oh, the other thing I do want to mention. We did talk briefly on how these things are organized as far as each of the four phases of Jesus' ministry. The first two signs really are during the proclamation of the kingdom, phase one of Jesus' ministry. The next three signs, the first one beginning with the healing that we looked at last week, those are during the manifestation of his person. He's revealing himself to the nation. Then the next two signs, which would be the healing of the blind man born blind and the raising of Lazarus, that group of signs would be during the time frame where Jesus' ministry is being rejected. And then the last sign, phase four of Jesus' ministry, is the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus. So that'll be significant as we continue to. So tonight, let's begin here looking at the next I Am statement. And we're going to go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I want to look here.
Do you want to comment at all on the length of the discourse in John 5? Like the longest soliloquy that Jesus has.
Yeah, it is. Again, it's the beginning of the manifestation of himself. So he's really going into a lot of vivid detail on revealing himself as an equal to the Father. And he talks about equality a number of times in that passage. You know, we could actually spend probably a few weeks just looking at the different ways he's saying he's equal in that capacity. But it's really the beginning of how he is revealing himself. And the end result is he begins this discourse, and this whole thing takes place on the Sabbath day. And then he begins to reveal who he is to the nation on that high Sabbath, because it would have been a high Sabbath, because he was there for a feast, most likely the feast being Pentecost. So, you know, that's a pretty significant fact. Now, tonight, let's look at this first, this I am statement. I want to start here where in John 6 is interesting. Jesus is still revealing himself. He goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee from the end of chapter 5. A crowd follows him, and what we're going to see is he's going to perform a significant miracle there. At the end of this miracle, there begins to be a discussion. And I want to start at verse 31 with this discussion. And we'll read down through, say, verse
31 to 39
of chapter 6. I'll read 31 and we can read around. Our ancestors ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat.
Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven.
For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst.
But I said unto you, that you also have seen me, and believe not.
All that the Father gives me shall be coming to me, and he who is coming to me, I will under no circumstances be casting out.
For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me.
And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day.
Okay, now, this discussion, Jesus says that he's the bread of life. And the idea here is he's talking and comparing it to the manna which came down from heaven. Now, keep that in your mind, and I want to go to the miracle or the sign. And in this miracle or sign, we're going to look at the first 16 verses of John 6. So starting at verse 1. Again, we'll just read it aloud.
I'll start?
Sure.
After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles that he did on them, that were diseased.
And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples.
Now the Jewish feast of the Passover was near.
When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, What shall we buy bread that these may eat?
And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread was not sufficient for them, and every one of them ate a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him,
There is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?
And Jesus said, Make the people sit down. The ground was covered with thick grass, so the men sat down in number about 5,000.
And Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them.
So, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered them together. So, 12 baskets with grapes for the 5,000 loaves, which remained over and above, unto them. And they
then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.
When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone.
When evening came on, his disciples went down to the lake. I want to stop there. Now, this miracle sign is really awesome. It has some really significant things that maybe you thought of, maybe you haven't. But it's interesting because it tells us in verse 1, after the events of chapter 5, right, Jesus at some point goes over to the other side. Now, there's passage of time. We don't know how. We know most likely in chapter 5 begins with the Feast of Pentecost. We know this event is taking place near Passover. So it's been almost a year of time that's passed.
What is 50 days?
Yeah. It's just about a year. You know, it says Passover's near. So it doesn't tell us how close, but it's close enough where there's a large crowd that's there. So it most likely is during the Passover week. Most likely. Now, there's a large crowd following him because they're looking for signs because Jesus has been healing those that have had various diseases. Now, as far as John's record is concerned, he's only healed one person with a disease. So this would kind of take you into the other gospel accounts and make reference to the fact that he's had a very active ministry in this time frame where numerous people have been healed. John doesn't record that. Now, Jesus goes up, the King James says, mountain. Really, the word literally means hill. It's not this steep mountain like you think. It's more of like a hill sort of an idea. And he sits down there with his disciples. Now, the word disciple just literally means a student. And he has a lot of students that are following him at this time. It's not just the 12 that are following him. And I think that's the important point we have to understand. Even after Jesus appoints 12, there's more than 12 disciples that are with him when he's traveling. And the case in point of that is in Acts 1, when they go to appoint somebody to take Judas's place. And in one of the qualifications is they have to have been with them from the beginning. It implies that Matthias and Barsabbas were traveling with them and were there during all of Jesus' teaching with his disciples, okay? So we have to get the thinking out of our mind that when it says disciples, it's automatically just 12 people. It's always more than 12.
The word is that they take.
Yes. Yes. Now, it's interesting. Jesus sees this large crowd approaching, and he has a discussion with Philip. Now, Philip is one of those apostles that you don't hear a lot about. but he has this discussion with Philip, right? And he asks Philip, well, where can we buy bread for all these people to eat? Now, verse 6 is interesting. How's King James render that again?
This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do.
Okay, to prove him. Now, that's an old English way to speak. Okay, this one has, he said this to put Philip to the test.
Yeah.
Okay? For he himself knew what he was going to do. He wanted to test Philip. Now, why would he test Philip? The idea is, Philip's been traveling with him for over a year, and I want to find out where his understanding is. I wanna find out what it is that he knows and doesn't know so that I can tailor my ministry to coincide with where he needs to grow. Now again, Jesus knows what he's going to do. You know, he already knows what he's going to do, which is interesting because it implies he already knows about this boy. He already knows that he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And he already knows he's going to break it into pieces and be able to feed everybody there. Now, again, we have to understand Jesus is more than just man. He's fully God. And God knows everything that is knowable. So he knows who's there and who's not in that aspect. So we have to remember that. Now, Philip says, well, we don't have enough money to buy things for everybody. And we get into this discussion of this lad. Now there's 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Can somebody do me a favor and take 2 Kings chapter 4? 2 Kings chapter 4. And if you could go, say, starting at verse 38, and then verse 41.
And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. The sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot, and steep pottage for the sons of the prophets. Verse 41. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people, that they may eat. And there was no fire in the pot.
Now here's the interesting thing. This is an account talking about a time frame of a prophet that really predates Jesus by a few hundred years, right? And it's interesting, there's a large group of people that are there that are hungry. There's not enough to feed all that. And yet, Elisha is able to perform a miracle that can feed all these people. And Jesus is going to do something similar here. Now, there are some differences. But the point is, he wants to replicate in the sense that there's all these people, and I'm going to provide sustenance for all of them. He takes 5 barley loaves. What's the significance of barley?
Early harvest.
It's an early harvest. Okay. Is barley important with this time of year for Israel?
Oh,
it's around Passover.
Yeah. Right? Oh, yeah. With your time period there, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So springtime, barley becomes critical. In fact, barley is an important part of the next feast day that's going to be coming, right?
Yeah.
Which is Pentecost. Now, he takes 5 barley loaves. Now, 5, by the way, is the number in Scripture that always signifies what?
Grace.
Then he takes 2 fish. Now, why fish? What did Jesus tell his apostles when he first was gathering them to himself?
Oh, I'll make you fishers of men.
I'll make you fishers of men. Right? So the idea that he's implying is you're going to be like a fisherman, but instead of catching fish, you're going to be catching men. He talks about 2 fish. Now, keep the analogy, they're fishers of men. So fish aren't really going to represent fish. What do they represent? People. But what does 2 represent?
number two?
Number two. Let's think of Israel's history. What is, Jesus comes and he says that he's going to establish a kingdom, right? Now, remember Ezekiel? He has this great prophecy of a valley.
Dry bones.
He has dry bones. And what does he have? Two houses of what?
Israel.
Two houses of Israel.
Two represents division.
Division, and the idea is Israel, Judah. Two fish. You're fishers of men. Israel, Judah. Five is the number of grace. Now, it's interesting. He talks about that he makes them sit. There's about 5,000 males. Okay? Interestingly enough, in verse 10, John 6, Jesus said, make the people sit down. The ground was covered with thick grass. So the men, that word men, literally means male. It's not a gender-inclusive word there. It's not like anthropos. It's men, male.
Right.
Later on in the passage, right, in verse, let me come down, verse 14. Okay. This translation does a good job of showing the difference in the word. Now, when the people saw the sign he had performed, instead of the men, some translations will render that, now when the men saw the sign he had performed, it should be rendered people. It is anthropos. It's a different word. Okay? So we know that there's more than 5,000 people there. There's women there, and there's children there. And children wouldn't be reckoned as men, because there's a different word in the Greek for a lad, for instance. That would be a different word. So there's well over 5,000 people. You could probably conservatively estimate about three times that number.
Which way you consider they're there for a base?
Yeah. So most likely you're closer to 15,000 people total. Okay? Now, it's interesting. Jesus gives thanks, right? He takes the loaves, gives thanks, and distributes them. Then he does the same with the fish. Now, there's going to be something really significant that people miss here. Okay, verse 13. So they collected and filled 12 baskets full of pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. I want to stop. What's not mentioned there?
What happened to the fish?
Exactly. John does not mention them. Now, here's the significance. It goes from two fishes. What you have is 12 baskets of the 5 barley loaves. Now follow this. How many tribes are in a united Israel?
12.
There's 12 baskets representing each of the 12 tribes, and 5 barley. Barley representing the first fruit harvest. 5 the number of grapes. The idea is this is the beginning of the remnant that will create a unified Israel. The fish aren't mentioned because they've been caught. It's the idea here that's implied. You have the 12 baskets, the 12 tribes are now, in a sense, united under his grace and have become the first fruit of his impending kingdom. Now the whole key to all of this is that he has fed them. He's provided for them. We've just left the miracle where the man wandered, where the man was at the pool for 38 years, which is significant because it coincides with Israel being in the wilderness for 38 years. Then he gets healed, and he can begin to, again, take up his bed and walk. He begins to make progress, like Israel. The 38 years are over. They can then get into the land, right? Well, in order for them to get into the land, what's the next thing that God has to do? He has to form a nation. It's the first fruits that's coming out here. He's now forming that nation. But how does he do it? By providing the sustenance that can sustain them. In this case, he does it with food. Why? He replicates the miracle of Elisha in the sense that Elisha filled these people that were hungry during a time of drought so that they could eat and have sustenance and be sustained in the land. He replicates that. He then provides the food, and then later on in the same chapter, he gets into this discussion, bringing up the idea of manna again. And I don't think that's an accident. Our ancestors ate manna in the desert, he says in verse 31. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So Jesus says to them, verse 32, amen, amen, I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from the heavens, plural, but my Father gives you the true bread from the heavens, plural. Okay? Heavens should be plural there, not singular. Because if it's singular, it could be reckoned as sky. Okay? There's more than one heaven, is the idea. He goes on, verse 33, for the bread of Elohim is he who descends from the heavens and gives life to the cosmos. Then said they to him, sir, at all times be giving us this bread. Now this is going back to the answer to the question he asked Philip. What, remember the question he asked Philip to test him? Okay? The question he asked him was, where can we buy bread for all these people to eat? Right? And Philip, well, we don't have money to buy enough bread. And Jesus knows this. He wants Philip to say, well, Lord, you can sustain us. Or, Lord, we know all things are possible with you. Or something to that effect. But Philip doesn't do that. So he knows he has to teach. Now he's giving you the application. Here's the application. Jesus said to them, I am. I love that. I am the bread of life. The one coming to me will not at all be hungering, and the one believing into me will not at all be thirsting. And it should be rendered into me, by the way. It shouldn't be in me. And it should be with the ing, hungering and believing. It's an ongoing action. So the whole point he's getting at here is there's only one thing that can truly sustain you that doesn't have to continually have you go back and re-seek new nourishment. And that's me, myself. He's revealing something about himself. Moses could give you bread from heaven. He called that manna. Bread meaning food in this sense. But I am a greater. If you have your sustenance in me, you will never be hungering again. Now, the hungering, he has an idea here, is a spiritual hungering, much like Amos the prophet writes about. Amos writes about the time frame when they would have a drought in the land, and he talks about where they would have this hunger to hear the word of God and this thirst to be able to be quenched with the word of God. And there is no hearing of the word of God in the land. That's the hunger and thirst that Jesus is looking at. And he's saying, if you are partakers of me, you will never again be hungering in a spiritual sense. It will never happen. You will be totally satiated. You will have an overflowing abundance. Remember the miracle I performed? There's the evidence of it, Philip, and the rest of you, right? He goes on, all that the Father gives me shall be coming to me. Now, this is an interesting passage because a lot of people try to use this passage to support fatalism and Calvinism. See, God causes people to come to Jesus. Now, is that really what the scriptures teach? Shake your head no, because it's not. In John 3, if you want to go there, keep your hand in John 6. John 3, somebody want to look at verse 35.
The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands.
What has the Father given to Jesus? All things. He's already determined what's been given into his hand before he ever makes this statement in John 6. He says, all things have been given into his hand. Now notice verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall be coming to me. What did he give him?
All things.
It includes people. And he who is coming to me, I will under no circumstances be casting out. Look at another passage which will reiterate this point. In John 17. Which is maybe one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. Actually, John 17. John 17 in verse 2. Somebody would like to read that.
If you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him.
Okay, so he gives power over all flesh, right? And he's giving life to all that have been given to him. Now, what was given to him? All things. All things that have been given to him will be coming to him. That's a pretty interesting statement, right? John 6, verse 37 again. All that the Father gives me shall be coming to me. And he who is coming to me, I will under no circumstances be casting out. What he does not say is everybody gets there at the same time. He does not say that everybody would respond to him immediately. He does not say that everybody is going to believe instantaneously. What he does say is that ultimately all will be coming to him. And why is that? Because the Father has given it all to him. And all of it is coming to him. It will, at some point, come to him. He's patient in that sense, right? Now, here's why he can say that statement. Because I have descended from heaven. Not that I should be doing my will, but the will of him who sends me. Now, this is the will of my Father who sends me, that all which he has given to me, of it should be losing nothing, but I shall resurrect them all in the last day. John 6:39. Here's the whole point. He's going to be resurrecting them all in the last day. Now, the question is, what last day?
Yeah.
That's a good question. Okay, and there's a lot of ways you could go with that. But I think what he's talking about is at the Great White Throne Judgment is where I think he's looking here. I think he's looking way out. Now, in type, he's looking shorter term, and he's tying it in with some of the feast days. and type, is there a last day that's important with the feast days?
Last day is a whole holy day calendar.
Right, and what's the significance of that last day?
Eighth day, new beginnings.
The new beginning.
Resurrection.
Prophetically, that's pointing out, way out, to when all is under God's hand.
The last day.
Right. And that's where it ultimately has its ultimate fulfillment. But it points to all that. Right? And he's recalling to their mind the last day. They understand the last day. They understand it to be the idea of a new beginning, new life, regeneration. That's why he ties in the idea of resurrection here, too, by the way. Right? It's a new beginning. Why? You're all made alive. I am the bread that gives you life and sustains you. And the evidence of that is the miracle I performed with those barley loaves. Those are the first fruit of my miracle. Ultimately, everyone else is going to be with me. Some is going to take a while. But the Father has committed all into my hands, and I will in no way lose any of it. This passage is one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture to teach the ultimate salvation of all of mankind.
It includes all the demigods.
It does. It includes everything. It's all things. It doesn't say people. It's all things. Everything. He doesn't reconcile part of his creation and then destroy a good number of another part of it. All the creation is going to be brought back to him. That's right. And that's the whole point of what he's getting at here. We need food to sustain life. What he's talking about here is a long-term plan, and it's in phases. Phase one, a regenerated nation. A nation that's acting in the capacity it's supposed to act. Phase two, the nation begins to take on the servant role that it was intended to take. As it takes on that servant role that I intended it to take, which Isaiah lays out in the most profound way conceivable, it then goes to the nations. The nations then respond. The first fruit, the barley, is the nation of Israel, a unified nation, brought back functioning in the capacity that God intends them to function, and they would go out to the nations. There's no accident in chapter 6, by the way. In chapter 6, the first thing he talks about in the first verse is a seed. Now, why would that be? Because the seed always represents the nations, right? Humanity. And the idea is that there's the seed. He does this, and you know what the beautiful thing is? Right after this sign, there's another sign that follows right on the heels of it, and what he does is he walks on the water. Right? Why is that? Because Israel's now regenerated in the sign, and now we're bringing the nations underfoot. And this is what he's getting at here. This is Jesus manifesting himself. I am the sustainer of life. I am the bread of life. I am all you need to ultimately have life. And I am the food which you need. I provide. I give you the nourishment that gives you the sustenance so that life comes from God. And And the beautiful point in all this, one of the other gospel accounts will talk about them being in a wilderness in a desert place. And yet John doesn't record it as a desert place. He records it as it's covered with thick grass.
That's hard to imagine how thick the
earth is. Yeah, and the whole point that John is getting at is there's life there. He doesn't record it as a wilderness. He records it as being lush. Why? Because Jesus is there. He's the life. He's the one that brings the nourishment. So you have 5 and 2. Grace, partly representing the first fruits that accept that grace, which should be the nation here. Right? We know they'll ultimately reject it. But at least right here, Israel is to be that first fruit at this point in Scripture. The two fish representing the two houses of Israel, Judah and Israel, coming into being 12, with barley still associated with it, and gone is the two. You're back together. And life is in soaring. I am that bread. And I'm feeding you. And here's your nourishment. I love the way he records this. Let me just read this real quick. In verse 27, let me go up a little bit. He has this discussion with an individual. And I didn't talk about this individual, but let me talk about him real quick. Verse 23. But other small boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate the loaves after Yahweh, I like that too, he had given thanks. Jesus' name is changed to Yahweh there by John. Because, again, whether it should be Yahweh or Adonai, is dependent upon whether the definite article is there or not. And John changes it from Adonai to Yahweh after the miracle is performed, right? After Yahweh had given thanks, when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into these boats and went to Capernaum to look for Jesus. And finding him across the lake, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answers them, saying, Amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you see the signs, but because you ate the bread and are fed. Do not labor for the food which is perishing, but for the food which is enduring to aeonian life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for El, the Father, has put his seal of approval on him, meaning the Son. The whole point he's getting at here is you ought not to be seeking that which is perishing, but seeking the imperishable. And the only one that's imperishable is me. It's Jesus Christ. And what he's telling them is, when you are seeking me, then you are going to be partakers of that bread which comes down from the heavens, because I am that bread of life. And that's where the discussion comes in, where he talks about the bread of life. So I think it's very important when we begin to look at these things to really understand that what Jesus is looking at is so much more profound than just a hearsay reading of it would seem to imply. There's a whole lot of things that Jesus is getting at that you have to be familiar with the Old Testament in order to fully grasp it. And by the way, that's why all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Because in order to follow what God is doing, you have to understand where he's drawing from and how he's revealing himself. And Israel, had they been able to understand their own history, could have understood some things about him right away. But they missed it. Because again, they didn't believe it. And they weren't looking for it. And they didn't value it. And that's why it's so dangerous for people to not value all of Scripture. You have to have that love of Scripture. So that'll be a good place to break. I wanted to possibly touch on the walking on water tonight, but I gave a good segue, so you can at least. So that also will be in John chapter 6. So maybe if you wanted to read through John 6. But any questions? Does it make sense?
Mm-hmm. So it's interesting. I remember a story that Mary told, I think it must have been way long ago in the Lowell Church, where there was some function, I don't know if it was a wedding or a church function. There wasn't enough food because there used to be all these potlucks, or maybe it was catered. There wasn't enough food for the people. And they prayed over it, and suddenly there was plenty of food. I don't know if you remember that. This was a long, long time ago. I don't know if you remember that, right?
Oh, I don't. Before my time.
Yeah, it would have been before my time, even. Hmm. Long time ago.
I just think the neat thing is sometimes God provides for us in ways we can't even begin to imagine. Like, when you're having one of those really bad days, and somehow God communicates to you out of the blue, where you just get a thought in your mind. And it's like, how did that get there? I wasn't thinking anything of it, and all of a sudden it's there. God provides.
Yeah.
He does. And you know, even when you get to the lowest point that you can possibly be, you know, if you have that true faith, you always seem to never ever hit that bottom, which is a pretty amazing thing in and of itself. You know, he really and truly is the bread of life. And I'm not talking about goofy miracles like your Pentecostal church would be saying. And I don't mean to insult them, because some of them are really dear brothers and sisters, some of them really love the Lord. But God goes much further than we ever imagine that he does. He gives us provision in ways we can't even fathom. You know, and I just think this is a really fascinating chapter. And I know people like it because of the, you know, you get the two miracles and everybody talks about them. But I think they missed the whole point of what the miracles are conveying. You know, all they can see is, oh, isn't it pretty cool that Jesus was able to break the bread and have leftovers? Or isn't it pretty cool that Jesus is greater than the weather? And you know, he can walk on water. And that's all they see. And yes, that's pretty remarkable in and of itself, but they're missing the depth of what God's trying to convey.
You see, the reason there's no fragments of fishes, because the fishes are already caught, just not grasping them.
Yeah, the fishes are caught. You go from two houses to now where you have the 12 tribes united again in one.
From division to unity.
Division to unity.
But in the wave sheet, don't they have two loaves?
Well, all times.
Representing Israel and one.
All times will break down at some point.
Yeah, they do.
You know, even like, say, Joseph is a type of Jesus. At some point, that breaks down.
Even the loads, the two loads that Pentecost are.
I think it might
have
Which
is a pretty...
Difference.
That's a pretty significant difference. But barley is indicative of the first fruit idea.
Yeah.
And the idea he's getting at is this is the first harvest of
out to the rest of the nation. The Sutherland has to become, into their position, into their inheritance, what they were created for.
That's correct. Any questions from Virginia or Ohio?
Yeah, kind of a couple.
Okay.
I hope I can craft my thoughts somewhat intelligently anyway here. But I was really touched by the thought you just expressed about how, you know, even in our lowest points, it's like God has our back. And if the story doesn't show that, I don't know what does, because in this case, I guess the crowd was so focused on Jesus that they forgot about their deeds, but he didn't forget about their deeds.
Right.
And supplied their deeds. And I'm also reminded of something a life coach told me quite a few years ago when I was attending some kind of a gathering, a session. I don't remember exactly what the circumstances were, but I knew her from a different association off to the side. I was talking to her about something that was going on in my life, and she said, you know, there's always a good question to ask in any circumstance, and that is, what's good about this? And this story kind of, you know, engenders another question that could always be asked at low points, which would be, where is God in this? Because obviously he had a purpose for this circumstance that he was asking Philip about.
Right. He had a plan, and he found out, well, Philip's faith is still lacking to some degree. So I have to expose it in more detail. And she did the real in-depth discussion about what it means to be the bread, in particular, the bread of life.
Philip is so used to walking with the man, Jesus Christ,
that
he couldn't see.
He couldn't. No, couldn't see. So, you know, I think that's a pretty awesome passage. It's profound.
So what was all the specifics about the sign then?
That they would believe
on him, or it says in 26:29, this is the work of God, the point of all the
signs
that he believes on him. That they would believe on him.
Literally in the Greek, it would be believe into him. Not on him, but believe literally into him, where you're joined to him, is the idea that would better catch that. Right. You're one with him.
And to establish the not the limits, because there are no limits, the bounds of the relationship.
Yeah.
It becomes very clear. They didn't really know God, as you said, John, last week, as their father.
No.
Just as Elohim.
Right.
And here Jesus comes announcing him as the father, and demonstrating that by such great love that he beat them, woes, and fishes.
Yeah. He sustains their
needs.
He takes care. Which is awesome. Well, I guess next week we can go back to our Thursday, if that's okay. Thursday?
Sounds good to me.
Okay. Is that good with you guys? Or? Okay. Good with you, Craig?
Yes, yes. I had you mute. I'm sorry. Yes.
Oh, that's okay. I mute me too.
So Tuesday, next Tuesday, huh?
Next Thursday, yeah.
Thursday, you say it Thursday, huh?
Thursday, yeah.
Okay.
Miracle was on a Friday.
Doesn't tell us what day.
Friday's important.
It says the Passover was near. So, you know, at some point during that week of Passover. On that note, Lillian, would you like to close us?
Thank you, most loving Heavenly Father, for bringing us all together. Glad to be back. And bringing Brenda just safely back. And Cindy, Rick, and Bill. Thank you for being with him in this hour of sorrow. Thank you for the words we are learning, understand. Thank you even for the background that we've got in understanding what's behind all these things. And just thank you that Jesus loves the creation so much that we cannot fathom it. It's a love that we have to grow in and understand it. It's universal. We can't be particular in who love is worthy of, who's worthy of life and who's worthy of love. So we ask now for your blessing on our trip home. Bring us back next week. Thanking you for all things. In Jesus' precious, holy, and